Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're continuing our study through the book of Revelation. And this is kind of a pivot point in this book. You guys remember we're in the section, chapters kind of 4 through 19 that deal with God's wrath, God's judgment coming down on an unrepentant, sinful world that's referred to as the Great Tribulation. And chapter 19 is kind of the finishing of that great tribulation, the end of it. And from this point on, we're going to see it move into what's called the millennial reign of Christ, where he comes. His second coming happens in this chapter, and he rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, and then a new heaven and a new earth where we're going to spend eternity with him. So it's kind of exciting. We're getting through this book, and we're finally to the point where Jesus returns. Last couple times we've been in here, we were in chapter 18 a couple weeks ago, where that was the second of two chapters that talk about what the Bible refers to as Babylon the Great, which it defines as kind of this world system, the world as a whole during this tribulation time. I mean, you could call the world Babylon now, but what it is it's the world following after the ways of the enemy. And in the tribulation, that's going to be like magnified to a degree never seen before. And chapter 18 dealt with, or chapter 17 dealt with the one world false religious system that's going to be arise during the tribulation, that's going to be promoted by the Antichrist, at least for the first half, at which point he's going to put himself up on a throne at the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to demand people worship him as God. And then the last time we were in Revelation chapter 18, it dealt with the commercial world system, or the materialism of the world, which, you know, you can see today that, and probably experience in your own life, we have this issue with our flesh where we're drawn to things that we can see, but we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And the things of this world always have a way of leaving us wanting and disappointing us. And if we continue to go after them, we're never going to be satisfied. We're never going to be content. That's what we experienced through our relationship with Jesus. He was the first, having him come into our lives, the first time you get a taste of that contentment, a taste of that satisfaction, because ultimately you were made by God and you were made to know God, and that relationship can only come through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you truly can be satisfied from your innermost being. And so the world is going to get to a point where they're not even looking for God, because the materialistic things, the stuff of this world, has captivated them so much, it's an idol. It's just completely keeping them blinded from God and repenting and turning to him. So ultimately, both those attributes, along with the world system itself, are going to be judged and destroyed by God at the end of the tribulation. And that's where we're picking up today in chapter 19. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this revealing, this revelation of the events that are going to surround your return, these prophetic events, these things that have yet to happen. And we know as your church, we won't be here for these specific things, but it's still good for us to know. You've given us enough information so that as we see things happening in the world, even now as we live, knowing that we're close to this, seeing things that are pointing to these things that are happening, in a sense preparing the world for these things that you said were going to happen. We know that we're in the season of your near return. And you told us that that would help us, understanding we're in that season, it would help us be more aware of you, be ready for your return, be alert and awake, and just, in a way, push us closer to you than ever before. And so, Lord, that's where we want to be. We don't want to be stagnant. We don't want to be found waiting. We want to be living our lives devoted to you in the ways that you say in your word to an even greater degree every day, knowing every second could be our last. You could come back in any moment. And we just want to be anticipating that in our life, and sense the urgency too with those that you've placed in our lives, our friends, our family, our neighbors, that it's important that they know you, Lord. so that they can experience that satisfaction I was talking about earlier, so they could be forgiven of their sins, but Lord, so that they could see the things that are going on right now and understand they don't have to be fearful, that they can be excited in the hope or the sure expectation of good things that you've promised us, Lord. We want them to have that same hope we do. So be with us as we go through your word. Continue to bless us. You promise a blessing with this book as we read it, as we hear it. So bless your people as they hear these truths, Lord, that you've told us, Lord. So in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so starting in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, after this, or after everything John had been shown up to this point, specifically these last two chapters dealing with Babylon or this world system, it says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Hallelujah being the Hebrew word that means praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The idea being that this judgment against the world system led by the enemy is once and for all. So if you remember back in Revelation 7, there was a great multitude mentioned there. We talked about a group of people, a huge amount from every nation, every tongue, every tribe that's going to be saved out of the tribulation. So we see this great multitude mentioned here again. Part of those are people that were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. And Revelation 6 told us that as they were martyred and they come before the Lord, that they're crying out for like God's righteous judgment for, you know, them being treated unjustly, basically dying for no reason other than their faith in Jesus. And here at the end of the tribulation, we see their prayer being answered and they're praising God for it. They're praising God for answering their prayer, specifically praising him for three things. One, their salvation. Obviously, that's the most important thing we praise God for, the fact that we're saved, the fact that all his promises remain true because of what he's done for us. They're received through faith in Jesus, and that salvation isn't just here on earth, but it's for all eternity. And it's based completely through what Jesus has done. It's not on us. It's he's the one that deserves all the praise for it because we couldn't save ourselves. That's the amazing thing about God's grace. Us not being able to save ourselves, he intervened when we didn't deserve it. He took the penalty our sin deserved on the cross. So our faith in him, we're forgiven of our sins and we're made right with him and we could spend eternity with him. So they're praising him for their salvation. They're praising him for his glory and power or who God is. God's worthy to be praised for who he is because he's always good. He's always faithful. He's holy as in he's set apart like nothing else. You know, we could go on and on. All the attributes of God are worthy of praise. And then they also praise him for his righteous judgment. I mean, what's happening to Babylon? It's good and right. They're getting what they deserved. It's not that they're happy that there's this mass destruction, but you know, there's this evil that's been going on in the world and it's been killing people and it's ruthless and destroying. You know, that's what sin does. Sin is ugly, basically. When you look at all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's what it's a picture of, how ugly and bloody sin is. And so they're, that God's judgment against sin, it's right. It's absolutely right. Or his works or his actions are absolutely just in what he's doing. And so they're praising him for, again, their salvation, for who God is and his works or his actions. And those are all things that, you know, as I mentioned before, when we look at worship in heaven, it's a reflection of what our worship should look like here on earth. We should be praising God for these same things, our salvation, for who God is and for his righteous judgment or his works and the things he does in our lives and other people's lives. And as we saw in the last chapter, the people that worship the world and the things of it mourned, right? As those things were being taken away, as the world's being destroyed piece by piece, they're mourning. They're upset about it, but not these people, not the saints, not the people that have placed their faith in Jesus because they see it, those things for what they are. They see the destruction. They see the evil. And they're rejoicing, they're worshiping God at his just actions, at him making things right. That word hallelujah, as I mentioned before, it's borrowed from the Hebrew. And it's only used four times in the New Testament, all of which are in this chapter. And it's basically like an encouragement or an exhortation, like telling people, look at what God is doing. Look at who he is. Look at how he saved us. Praise the Lord, like for these things, like telling the whole host of heaven, praise the Lord. It's the same thing when our worship leaders are singing hallelujah. It's an exhortation to praise the Lord for these things we're singing about. And it's a fitting response, again, to God's judgment of Babylon and the world, just the ushering out of evil, the ushering out of sin. It's the same thing as believers that we should be yearning for ultimately, right? We see the world as it's getting darker and darker. We see the deception growing over people. We see the embracing of sin and how that's not only destroying the people that are sinning, but it's hurting other people around them. And we should mourn. We should be eager for God, for Jesus coming back. What we're seeing here in this chapter, the second coming and God making things right and good and just. I think of Jesus in John 11. If you guys are familiar with that chapter where his friend Lazarus is dead and Mary and Martha send for him, and he gets there and he sees everyone crying and upset, and it says he wept. And it's not necessarily because Lazarus died, because he was going to raise him from the dead seconds later, but he saw how much hurt that sin caused to people in the world, like his friends just mourning and upset, and that caused his friend to die. And it was like, that's what made him wept. And so it's the same with us. Like, we don't mourn for this world as it's fading away or for things being taken away from us. What we yearn for is, we mourn at the destruction, we mourn at the sin and the harm it's doing, but we yearn for the restoration of all things that's only going to come through Jesus Christ, which is what we're seeing in these last four chapters. And it goes on in verse 4, and it says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. I love it how worship is contagious. You know, usually when worship starts at church, there's the real vocal people that come in and they're ready to worship, and they're kind of the minority. But then, like, as they're worshiping, all of a sudden the person next to them starts worshiping because they're not so afraid of their voice being heard because other people are singing. And then before you know it, it's contagious. By the end of our, like, the set or the four songs, it just grows louder and louder. And in a sense, like, the 24 elders, which we've already talked about, are probably representative of the church who's in heaven with the Lord, having been raptured during this tribulation. And the four living creatures that are surrounding the throne, and then another voice from the throne, maybe an angel. It's just contagious as this great multitude is worshiping. All these guys are seeing what they're worshiping, and the whole host of heaven, if you will. And they're just like, yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for this stuff. There's this worship just spreading. And it goes on in verse 6, and it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So then John hears this great multitude praising the Lord for this consummation or this completion of the marriage between the Lamb, which, if you guys know your Bible, that's Jesus, and his bride, which is us, his followers. All right. Now, for the you guys that are familiar with your Bibles, or maybe you're not, God's relationship to his people is often described as a marriage. All through the Old Testament, the Israelites are referred to as God's wife, if you will. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. We're not going to go there, but that's a good example of that. And then a lot of places in the Old Testament, they're said to be unfaithful. An example of that is Ezekiel 16. Anytime they were, they turned their backs on God, they were involved in idolatry, they're said to be unfaithful because they were in a marriage with him. That's what he considered, all right? Now, in the New Testament, the church is said to be like the bride of Christ, but like the fiance, if you will, waiting for the day of our marriage to be completed. 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5:25-32 talk about that. So to understand kind of what they're talking about, you have to understand what marriage involved in the culture back then, because basically it involved two major events. First, it was the betrothal, where it was kind of, think of an arranged marriage, like basically a wedding or a marriage was arranged between a woman and a man. There'd be a dowry given for that bride, if you will. And what would happen is there'd be a period of time during which the two parties involved were already considered husband and wife. They had to be faithful with each other, but there'd be this period of time before the wedding itself happened. And the wedding would begin with this procession of people that would go to the bride's house to get her and bring her to the groom's father's house, which usually involved many rooms, and they would add rooms as their his sons or children would get married, and the family would kind of live in this compound or dwelling. But it would, he'd be brought to his father's house, to the groom's room, if you will, or where she'd be living, and that marriage would be consummated. And then there'd be a 7-day celebration, like a week long celebration, a marriage feast. And that marriage feast, that marriage supper, that marriage celebration, that was the party of all parties in that culture. That's what everyone looked forward to. I mean, it was a joyful occasion of just celebrating this lifelong commitment. So we too, if you should be able to see the parallels between, if you know scripture, between that wedding and how like our salvation is described with Jesus, because we too are, we've been betrothed, if you will, like we're Jesus's, like we're to be faithful to him. He's going to be faithful to us even when we're not. He's faithful even when we're faithless, like it says in his word. But we're betrothed. He's, the dowry that's been paid for us is the Holy Spirit, if you will, that we each have through our faith in Jesus. And we're awaiting for Jesus, who said that he was going to go and prepare a place for us, that his father's house had many rooms. And if he wouldn't tell us that, if he wasn't going to come back and get us and bring us there to be with him, right? So we're waiting for him, that the rapture of the church, for Jesus to come and get us to bring with him, at which point when we're in heaven with him, that celebration or that marriage feast will begin. All right? That's what we're waiting for. It's a beautiful picture of the church. So that's what they're talking about. That's what they're celebrating here. That's what they're praising God for. And just as a bride was to get ready for the wedding celebration, like getting all dappered up and ready for this event she'd been waiting for forever. Verse 7 and 8 talk about Jesus's bride, or us being ready. But understand, that's past tense, right? It says has made herself ready. It was granted or allowed for her to be clothed with righteousness, because ultimately this getting ready for the wedding is something that God does in you. First, spiritually, when you're first saved, when you place your faith in Jesus, he makes you righteous, in that you appear as righteous as you could ever be in God's eyes, all right? Because when he sees you, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, is what the Bible says. Like, you couldn't be any more pure to him, okay? Now, we know that the reality, the practicality of that is that we look at ourselves and we're very much not as righteous as we could ever be, because there's, you're, when you're first saved, you're justified just as if you had no sin. You're made righteous in God's eyes, but through your life leading up to that point of being with Jesus, you're being sanctified. You're being set apart. You're being cleansed practically from the inside out, that God's refining you as you live for him, so that the day that you're with him, you will be made like him, perfect. That's what 1 John 3:2 says. We're all works in progress practically until the day we're with Jesus and we're like Jesus. And this is what verse 7 and 8 speaking of, this like we've been, as it says here, we've been, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and that's defined as righteous deeds. And this should be encouraging to us, all right? Because here's the thing, guys. I don't know about you, but we can struggle with looking at ourselves and thinking, especially if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, why am I struggling with this thing? Like, I don't feel very white and pure. Like, when I see sin in my life, when I see things like, you know, whether it's some major sin that keeps reoccurring, or whether it's, I mean, sin is sin, but like even just like losing your temper with your kids or what, like, why am I struggling with this for so long? I should be over this. Like, I have victory in Christ. I want to live in that victory. So we have a hard time seeing ourselves sometimes as righteous. And then another thing we can struggle with is that we can have trouble seeing each other as righteous, even though that's how God sees each other and tells us how to view each other. We can be very critical. We can automatically see the sin in other people's lives, often sin that we struggle with because it's always easier to see in other people. But it can change our minds about people even when we don't want it. But here's the good news is one day it ain't going to be like that anymore. All right, guys? We're all going to be white, like linen, like righteous. Like whether you feel like it or not now, on this day, you're going to be white as snow. That's all you're going to see. There's going to be no more seeing yourself struggling with sin. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be like Jesus. There's nobody going to be looking at your neighbor going like, man, I can't believe you did that to me. I can't believe they're struggling. No, there's going to be no more of that. Actually, Spurgeon had this to say. On that day, everyone will see the church for what she really is, the precious bride of Jesus. The bride of Christ is sort of Cinderella now, sitting among the ashes. She's like her Lord, despised and rejected of men. The watchmen smite her and take away her veil from her, for they know her not, even as they knew not her Lord. But when he shall appear, then shall she appear also, and in his glorious manifestation she also shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And what the angel has to say about this in verse 9 is that the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So this angel points out to John, like, blessed or happy. That's what that means. Joyful. Joyful are these people that are invited to this. All right. That's like to John. He's like, you're one of those people. You need to be joyful. You should be happy at this. Like, we should all be joyful. We should all be happy at this truth. Because here's the thing. Maybe you haven't been invited to some person's party, or you haven't been on the guest list for some big shindig. But here's the thing. This is the shindig of all shindigs. This is the biggest party you could ever be invited to. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've got the VIP pass, okay? You are going to be let into this. And this is going to be for all eternity. And I like how the angel says at the end of this, he's like, these are the true words of God. It's almost like he's saying, John, I'm not lying. I'm not pulling your chain here, all right? This God himself has said this, so it's going to happen. It's not too good to be true. This is what you can expect. This is what Titus in chapter 2, verse 13 calls our blessed hope in Jesus' return. Blessed, again, means joyful or happy. And hope, the definition of biblical hope, is a sure expectation of coming good. So the sure expectation of this coming good, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of us getting to be a part of that, that should bring nothing but joy and happiness in our life. Again, these people here, they're not like the people in chapter 18 that were mourning as things were taken away from them in the world, as the world was being destroyed. There is wholehearted worship, knowing where they're going, what's going to happen, like what their eternity holds, because their hearts weren't divided between the world and other things. They were in love with Jesus Christ, just like a bride would be in love with her betrothed husband before she ever even was there, and she just looked forward to that day. This is us. This is how we're to be, like looking forward to that completion of our salvation, that being brought together with Jesus where we're never going to leave his side again. Amen?
Amen?
All right, verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus, or who are just simply telling others about Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in response to this amazing news, John's hearing, his first reaction is to fall down and worship the guy that's bringing him this good news. Like, that's amazing. And he's worshiping it. And maybe you experienced that. Maybe there's somebody you've shared Jesus with, or you've told the gospel, and they kind of look up to you, like as the person that like led them to Jesus, and they kind of almost worship you in a healthy way. And you got to like remind them, like, look at me, or look at God. I'm just the bearer of the good news. I'm just telling you what he's done for you. He's the one you got to put your focus on. So this angel, another created being, different than humans, but still, nonetheless, he's not the creator. And he right away corrects John, and he says, no, 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 don't worship me. I'm just a servant of the Lord too, all right? You need to be worshiping him. He's the one that has done all this, all right? And he points out to John that the true spirit of prophecy, like what he's telling about, like these things he's telling him that are going to happen, like, of course, their testimony of Jesus, like all true prophecy bears witness to Jesus, just like the whole entire Bible. In one way or another, it points to the gospel and Jesus. Prophecy is the same way. It all points to Jesus. Like we talked about in Revelation 1:1, it tells us what this whole book is about. It says the revelation or the revealing or unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Basically, Jesus is the one doing the revealing in this book, and he's the one being revealed in this book. Basically, God the Father told God the Son these things that would surround Jesus' return that he felt were important for us to know so that we could be blessed, so that we could be joyful, so that we could be happy knowing the things that were going to happen, such as the fact that we're going to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? And it goes on, and we're going to see Jesus unveiled to the whole world now. Okay? It says in verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven opened, or unveiled, like the sky just opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, most soldiers at this time in history, they'd fight on foot. So anyone that was riding a horse, it was always a sign of like royalty or power or authority. And white was a symbolic of victory back then, all right? So Jesus is riding on this white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So he's described, Jesus is described as faithful and true because basically it's reflective of his word and that he always keeps it. He's always faithful to keep his word, and his word always proves to be true. It always proves to be righteous, including anything he says about judgment. And that's what he's coming back to do right here. And it's reiterated that his judgments are right. That's what it means when it says in righteousness he judges and makes war, because he's about to come. He's about to fight the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of the nations of the world that were following the Antichrist and judge them. And it's being pointed out that, hey, this is a just judgment, all right? The fact that he wants to show us forgiveness, it's what the Bible calls grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. In God's love, we don't deserve to be forgiven of our sin. The world does not deserve to be forgiven of their sin. But God, in his great love for the world, for mankind, made a way for us to be forgiven through sending his one and only son to live a perfect and sinless life. Only something God could do, because Jesus was God in the flesh. Die a sinner's death on the cross, not for any sin he ever did, but for my sin, for Stephen's sin, for Samuel's sin, for everyone's sin in this world, so that that price, that penalty, the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 3, that penalty for our sin could be paid for in full, and that we could receive this free gift of forgiveness, of salvation, of being made right and reconciled with God, because our sin wouldn't be held against us anymore. It'd be paid for. We could receive that through faith in Jesus and what he did for us, all right? That's grace, all right? And he offers that to everyone in this world. Every single person that's about to be judged here had that gift offered to them, but in their hardness of heart, in their pride, they said, no, thank you. I don't want it. I'm good on my own. And as such, he's going to be just in his judgment against them, because they're the ones that rejected him. They're the ones that rejected that free gift. They're the ones that chose judgment that their sin most certainly deserved instead. But this judgment, remember, it only comes after a very long period of God demonstrating patience and mercy on this world. There's never a rush to judgment with God. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, talking about his return, as some people think, which some of us now, as we see the world getting a little crazy, we're like, come on, Lord, where are you? Well, just to remind you, it could get a whole lot crazier, right? Like, especially for Christians, we're not nearly as persecuted in this country as Christians in some other countries, all right? But having said that, what Peter tells us is, Lord's not being slow, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake, for our sake, to use us, for those of us that believe in Jesus, so that he can use us to save other people, for everyone else's sake, so they can get saved, all right? He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. You want to know God's heart? His heart is that everyone gets saved, okay? And he will wait till every single last second until he knows that last person that'll choose him will choose him, all right?
Now,
this judgment on the world as a whole, though, is only going to come, again, at that time when there's no one else that's basically going to place their faith in Jesus, which only God obviously knows, because he's the only one that has the foreknowledge or the understanding, all right? But what that means is right now, there's obviously people to save. I saw that last week. It was a good reminder just going on that mission trip and seeing person after person hear the gospel, see God's love in action, soften their hearts, have the gospel presented to them, the best news they could ever hear, and for them to say, absolutely, I want Jesus in my life. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. There, it was just a reminder to me that even though sometimes it doesn't feel this way, there are tons of people out there that don't know the good news, that have not heard the gospel, that do not have an accurate understanding of who God is, of who Jesus is, of how much he loves them, that we're still here for, to tell them so that they can receive that same hope, that sure expectation of coming good, that same excitement that we're seeing here of the marriage celebration that they're going to be a part of that we have. That's for us to give them, all right? We're the bearer of that good news, just like this angel was the bearer of this good news to John, all right? Amen? So we want to take advantage of that. And it says in verse 12, going this description about Jesus, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So his eyes are described as a flame of fire. Again, if you remember Revelation 1, that's how John saw Jesus. Fire, speaking of judgment, but it's also something that's used to refine things and burn away impurities. I saw that again this week. We'd find like silver and gold, and it would be melted just pure, like a pile of that. All the impurities would be burned away. But having said that, this might be speaking of the fact that Jesus truly can see impurity in people's lives. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows what their hearts, where their hearts are. And so he knows whether there's impure motives or actions that need to be judged, all right? And he can justly deal with that impurity. And he's coming into a world at this time to basically cleanse it, to purify it, which only Jesus can do, all right? And if you remember, he left the earth wearing a crown of thorns. But now he comes back wearing many diadems or many crowns, all right? The Greek word there is diadema, and that means a crown of royalty and authority. And he's not just wearing one, because the idea with many crowns is that he is the ultimate authority. As we're going to see here, and we see other places in Scripture, he's not just a king. He's the King of Kings. He's not just a Lord. He's the Lord of Lords. And so he wears many crowns. He's also described as having a name that no one other than himself could understand, probably showing us that even in heaven, there's things too wonderful and marvelous that about God and about Jesus that we'll never be able to fully comprehend, because he's just that awesome, all right? Verse 13, it says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So here he's said to be wearing a robe dipped in blood. Some people think that that's blood that's kind of been splattered on him from this battle he's about to partake in, the battle of Armageddon with, again, the Antichrist and the false prophet and the kings of the nations and their armies. But that battle hasn't quite happened yet. So I would be more prone to believe the commentators that say it's actually his own blood. It's a reminder to these actual people that he's judging. I mean, to us and to the actual people he's judging, that, hey, I paid the price for your sins, and you had a chance to receive forgiveness through faith in me, and you chose not to. So now you got to pay the price. You got to reap what you sow. You got to pay the wages of sin, which is death, all right? And then also it says here that he's given the name the Word of God. It's basically Jesus is a living representation of God. Everything God's Word says about God, you see in Jesus. Everything that God's Word says God is going to do is done through Jesus Christ. And it should automatically bring you back to John 1:1, which we went to not that long ago, right? Because it says, in the beginning was the Word, or was Jesus. And the Word was with God, or the Jesus was with God, and the Word was God, or Jesus was God. You see it, Jesus defined as the Word of God here. And it goes on in verse 14, and it says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him
on the horses. Now, if you remember, when talking about the Battle of Armageddon, back in Revelation 17, verse 14 specifically, it says, together they, talking about the kings of the earth with the Antichrist, will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is the Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. Who's that? That's us, all right? Believers. We're going to be with him. That along with Jude 14 and 15 that says, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones, that's us, to execute judgment on the people of the world. So that those verses show us that these armies in heaven, that's us. We're on these white horses. We're in this white linen. Again, like as righteous as we could ever be, because when we're raptured, we're going to be instantly transformed into our glorified bodies. No more sin. No more, you know, sinful flesh. And we get to come as part of these armies of heaven, all right? There might be some angels too. We don't know for sure, probably, but most certainly we're going to be there too, okay? And note, I want you to see something. There's no weapons or armor, okay? There's no weapons or armor mentioned, all right? We're just wearing these white togas or robes, whatever, to show our purity, all right? Because basically they're not needed. And I, you know, I pointed this out before, but we have to understand again, Satan is not an equal to the Lord. And as such, his Antichrist and the false prophet and all the people on the earth, they're going to be no match for Jesus in this battle, all right? It's not even going to be a battle. This battle has already been won at the cross, all right? And the only armor we need is our righteousness, which we're going to be wearing on ourselves, okay? Because the enemy can try to make any accusation against you that he wants to, but it's already been paid in full. And so there's no accusation to make. You've already been forgiven of it. So that battle has been won, all right? Death has lost its sting. It has been conquered. In the next chapter, we're going to see it's going to get thrown into the lake of fire forevermore to be gone. So it's not even a battle at all. And it goes on in verse 15, it says, from his mouth, this is Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, God's word is said to be a weapon in several places in Scripture, specifically compared to a sword. One place is Hebrews 4, chapter 12. It says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. So what verse 15 is not saying is that Jesus literally has a sword coming from his mouth. What it is saying is that his mouth, the words that come out of it, act as a sword. Something reiterated five times in the book of Revelation is basically he's going to conquer the nations by the power of his word as it justly judges the sins of mankind and proves their guilt. All he has to do is speak, and that's all it takes, all right, to defeat them, to prove they're guilty, and the wages of sin is death. And he's not coming, you have to understand, to simply infuse the nation with the nations of the world with Christianity. He's not just saying, oh yeah, you guys just need a little more religion in your life. That's not what he's coming to do, all right? He himself, in his second coming, is coming to rule and reign, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's going to be no democracy or vote in this, okay? He is coming to establish his reign. There's no like, oh, maybe this candidate or that candidate. No, 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 no. Jesus is coming because he is the only King of Kings. Right. He is the only Lord of Lords. And he came as a suffering servant the first time to address our greatest spiritual need so we could be forgiven our sin and be made right with God. But he is coming to grab his rightful throne in his second coming, all right? And he has that title on his name, on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Just so it's clear to everyone that who he is, in case they miss it, the fact that all this is going down. Now, having said that too, apparently it's okay to have tattoos because he has one there. Yeah. So be like Jesus, have a tattoo. I'm just saying, that's what it says. All right. Then it also says he's ruling with a rod of iron. So if you guys are familiar with your Bibles, you know that there's a verse that talks about the Messiah in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, coming to rule with a rod of iron. So this ties Jesus to the Messiah. Again, the idea being he's going to have total authority and power, and nobody can break it. Nobody can take that away from him. Verse 17, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" So John sees another angel calling out with a loud voice for the scavenger birds to gather to consume the flesh of all those that have rejected and come against God and ultimately are going to be killed in this battle. I like how it says all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter what color you are. You know, here's the thing, you know, because there's a lot of talk about, you know, just equality in the world today. And I think I've said this before. The gospel is the ultimate equalizer in this world, all right? That's why we need to be preaching the gospel to people, because here's the thing. The gospel proves to us that before Jesus is in your life, you're not better than anyone else. You're all as we all are as wretched as we could ever be, all right, in our sin, okay? And then after the gospel, you're as right as you could ever be with God. There's nobody no better, all right? So it is the ultimate unifying thing. Jesus is. Jesus is the only one that can bring complete unity. He's going to establish complete unity on this earth. And these people that come against him are going to be judged. It doesn't really matter what status they were because they've rejected his free gift of salvation. And I want you to note that he uses that word flesh five times in verse 18. These people that lived for only the purpose of satisfying their flesh, consuming everything it wanted. In the end of their lives, their flesh itself that they live for is what's going to be consumed. You don't want to be found in that category. And the angel, he refers to the great supper of God. There's actually four suppers mentioned in the Bible, if you're familiar with the Bible. Number one, there's the supper of salvation, which Jesus talks about in a parable of this great feast in Luke 14 that is reflective of our salvation, where he talks about this king that invites all these noble people. It's a picture of the Jewish people to come to this banquet, and they all turn it down. They all say they're busy. And so then he starts inviting all the poor people off the streets, which was reflective of Gentiles. And they all come and they get to enjoy this awesome banquet. And so, that there's the supper of salvation. And then the second one is the Lord's Supper, talked about, in Luke, 22, among other places, which Jesus told us to do in remembrance of our salvation, remembrance of the sacrifice he's made. The third one is the marriage supper, which we already saw spoken of at the beginning of Revelation 19. And then here in verses 17 and 18, we see the great supper of God. And here's how they're all tied together. If you reject the first supper of salvation, then that second supper of remembering a sacrifice won't mean anything to you. And you won't be found or invited to that third supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, all right? And for the people that have rejected that first supper of salvation up to this point in the tribulation, they're going to be a part of this great supper of God, which again is somewhere we don't want to be. In verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence or on its behalf had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So John sees this beast, or the Antichrist, along with the leaders of the different nations of the earth and their armies, come together to make war with Jesus and his heavenly army. And this may seem kind of like a foolish thing. It's like, who in their right mind would come against God? You know, like they see Jesus coming from the sky and they want to fight him. But honestly, if you think about it, it's not too much more crazier than the Son of God, God in the flesh, coming and people crucifying or killing him, right? I mean, from the beginning of the time, if you know your Bible, again, mankind has been at war or against God. Mankind as a whole, all right? And this is ultimately the culmination of mankind's arrogance in thinking that somehow they stand a chance in going to war against God. But again, just note, there's no mention of a battle taking place because there isn't one. It's a one-sided affair. Jesus just wins, all right? And the Antichrist, along with the false prophet, they're kind of given some special treatment here, as they're not going to be a part of the great white throne judgment, which we'll talk about in the next chapter. But they're just automatically thrown into the lake of fire, another name for hell. And those people that follow them are killed instantly by the power of God's word. Remember, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So those that have willfully chosen to reject that free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus have instead chosen willfully to receive that penalty for their sin, that wage, and that's death. And that's what they receive here. Again, somewhere we definitely don't want to be, but praise the Lord, we're not going to be, right?
Amen.
And as it says in Revelation 19:9, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I just want to end on that point, guys, because hopefully that is a blessing to you to know that that is our destiny. That is our eternity, all right? Because as I pointed out before, there's a different attitude with the people that were living for the world. You saw a lot of mourning in chapter 18. You saw people distraught over stuff being destroyed, stuff being taken away from them. But for the people who were living for Jesus, where, you know, he was their first love. It says in, we talked about this not too long ago, Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. If you treasure Jesus above everything else, he's going to have your whole heart. And you're going to look forward to being with him more than anything else. And that's important, because we're in a time where stuff, it seems, is being taken away from us monthly, maybe weekly, maybe daily, okay? Whether that's just comforts that we're used to, like toilet paper not being in stock. No joke. But just something simple like that. Maybe it's comfort because our job's been compromised with the economy and we're not making as much money as we are. We're still getting by. Lord's taking care of us, but we don't have as much extra money. Maybe it's rights that we enjoyed, like being able to go to the store and not having to wear a mask, or, you know, like what these things that we never would have thought 6 months ago, but all of a sudden it seems like every single week there's something new and it's just getting worse and worse. But here's the thing. If our treasure is in Jesus, if our treasure is in the marriage supper, like where we're going, what's coming soon, then those things aren't going to hurt when they're taken away. They're just going to be a reminder to us that nothing in this world was ours to keep in the first place.
Right.
It was nothing worth holding on to. In other words, anything we lose is always going to be far outweighed by what we've gained and what we're going to gain. All right? What's coming is always better than what has been left, okay? That is our motto. That is our blessed hope as believers in Jesus Christ. And I think it's actually an act of grace for God to take things away from us a lot of the time, because it can act as a distraction. And him and his grace, you know, there was this one woman, I'll just share a testimony. This Sunday we're going to share testimonies about the mission trip. So be there on Sunday so you can hear about all the Lord did. But there was this woman, we were working on her house, and she came, and it was pretty obvious that she was either coming off of or kind of experiencing the side effects of drug use. And we found some paraphernalia in her that actually didn't burn. And, you know, we have this collection of everything we found that we salvaged, and she's looking at it and she just breaks down crying. It was really hard to see. I mean, like, we were pretty emotional because she was just so upset. And she says in her tears, like, "I'm so ashamed. And I'm so glad my daughters aren't here to see this stuff." And she says, "I think that, you know, I prayed to God to free me of this. And I think that this is what this is. He's allowing me to start over. He's taking it all away so I can be free and I can be right with him." It was just like this revelation, like even God allows things like as horrible as a fire sometimes, because he loves us and he's not willing that one shall perish. And if he needs to take stuff away because we're divided, it's dividing us from him, it's distracting us from him, it's taking away that blessed hope, that excitement and longing. I was talking to somebody else today that was telling me how
they have this feeling like there's something else. They always, that there's something out there. And I was just telling to them, I've just come to the conclusion over my walk with God, because I always have that feeling that that something out there is our marriage being completed. Because until we're with Him, that's the last part of our salvation, when we're with Him and we'll never leave Him again. So you're always going to feel that, because you're supposed to be longing and looking forward to that. And as this stuff just gets taken away in this world again, just let it go. Because we're not taking it with us. We were never meant to find any eternal value or lasting contentment or satisfaction in any of it. Let it go and grab on to that hope we have in Jesus. Grab on to Him all the more. Let Him be your treasure, because that's something that's never, ever going to be taken away from you. It's only going to get better. You're going to have it for all eternity. And it's already been promised. That's what we're clinging to, all right? So that hopefully gives you some stuff to talk about after. But let's go ahead and pray. And yeah, we'll just let the Lord kind of lead us in this time. Dear Only Father, Lord God, I thank You so much, Lord. I thank You so much for the hope we have in heaven. I thank You, Lord, whereas in this life we see so many things that are removed, or they, like You say in Your word, moth and rust destroys them. As we saw tons of homes that were just burned to nothing, left but ashes. Everything in this world is passing away, but our relationship with You, our salvation, our eternity spent in heaven, that is something no one can ever touch. No one can ever take away from us. It's something that's been given and we've received through our faith in You, and it's something we're guaranteed to have forever. And so therefore, Lord, as it says in Your word, we want to focus on the unseen things. One day we'll see it. One day we will be righteous in each other's eyes. We will see You face to face. We will see those streets of gold. We will see all the people that we love that know You and are gone before us, Lord. We will see it all. But right now, our faith is our sight. And Lord, we want to live in that faith, of that reality, because that's the reality. We want to focus on those unseen things. We want to reach for those things. We want to reach for You. And we want to let this world go as it's already on its way out. But Father, help us take everyone around us with us, Lord. We're still here, so there's work to be done. So we don't want to be complacent. We want everyone to have that same hope in sure things that'll last forever that we have in You. And so, Father, use us in a mighty way to do that. Lord, if there's things in our lives that You're removing for a reason, would You help us just let them go? Would You help us see that? Would You help us see it just as that lady saw that we got to minister to, Lord, that it's an act of Your love, it's an act of Your grace, and not try to cling to those things or bring them back if we're better without them, but replace those empty spaces that have been left by those things being gone with more of You, because that's something we'll never lose. Thank You, Father, so much for being so good at doing that for us, of giving us more of Yourself that'll never disappoint us, never burn, never let us down. And we just want to be people that are constantly looking toward You in heaven and looking forward to this celebration we're going to be a part of for all eternity, Lord. So thank You for telling us, reminding us of this tonight. Be with people as they fellowship now. And I pray that just as the angel was saying, blessed are those who's going to be a part of this, that as we talk about these things, You would bless us. It would just fill us with the joy and happiness You intend us to have. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.